finds my key.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, we welcome you to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The message you will hear today was recorded live during a Sunday worship service. We offer this program with the desire that it would help deepen your faith. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. What an amazing journey we have had through the life of David. The series called David, Pursuing the Heart of God is available on our website. We rarely think about the legacy we leave, or we think little of it, or we imagine that our legacy will be marked by money or fame or wealth. Some of us may feel that our legacy will not be a good one. David could have imagined a terrible legacy, but his life, all of it, has been used by God for blessing. Why? Because all of his life was surrendered to God. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
David, Pursuing the Heart of God, number 29. It's the last one. Final sermon in this series. David's ready to die. I know you planned that, didn't you? Oh. David's ready to die, meet his maker. Apostle Paul looks back, Acts chapter 13, 1,000 years later, gives us some important wrap-ups. Let's just look at some wrap-ups here. Acts 13, 22, God removed Saul, replaced him with David. Up here on the screen, God removed Saul, replaced him with David. A man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Watch this phrase. He will do everything I want him to do. Or another version on the back wall. He will carry out my will in its entirety. David did a lot of things God did not want him to do. He had to confess those sins. He did. He had to repent. He had to turn away from his rebellion. He did. That's why God, 1,000 years later, could still look back on David and say he was a man after God's own heart. But Paul isn't focusing on David in Acts 13. He's focused on another king, an eternal king, one who will one day sit on David's throne. Here's what he says in verse 23. It is one of David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. 34, for God had promised to raise him from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. 35, another psalm explains it more fully. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. That's from Psalm 16, verse 10. David wrote that. In spite of all the chaos in David's life that we've spent some time looking at, and even his own face splats into sin, of which there were several, God allowed him to prophesy the coming of the Messiah. And Paul explains it all to the early church in this way. I had never quite seen this before this series started, but referring back to David, this is not a reference to David not rotting in his grave. I added those words. For after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. 37, no, it was a reference to someone else, someone whom God raised and his body did not decay. Brothers, sisters, listen. We're here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. So we are going to focus this last sermon on leaving a legacy, even if we have stumbled a lot in our lives, repenting, turning around, walking back into God's open arms of forgiveness. And many of us have, many of us in this room, many watching on that stream, many listening on the radio. Even if that's true, we can leave an eternal legacy that will live on after we die. David did. In spite of all that we've studied, he left an eternal legacy. We're sitting here 3,000 years later, reading his words or reading words written about him. 3,000 years later, his legacy lives on. People all over the planet are right now reading words of David in 293 to 300 written languages. David didn't know that was going to happen. He just did the next right thing. He just did what God called him to do. That's kind of the point of leaving a legacy. You can do things in this life that will carry on after you die and will continue to affect others for righteousness. And you may not know anything about them. You may not know what your life does once you end here until we all gather in heaven one day and have a heaven-sized debriefing. And you find out. Let me give you an illustration that's more modern to help us understand legacy. E.M. Bounds, the guy that wrote that book back there, I read that book several times as a younger man. It had a huge impact on my life. You can find 11 of his books right now on the internet, almost all of them on the subject of prayer. I read them as a young pastor. They shaped my mind. Edward McKendry Bounds had a hard life. He felt called to ministry just as the Civil War was starting. He didn't want to fight. He wanted to teach people about having a relationship with Jesus. So he became a war chaplain, ended up on the South, ended up long stints in a Union prison as a prisoner of war, as a war prisoner. But he gave himself to prayer. His wife died. Two of his sons died. When the war ended, he came out and served a small congregation as a pastor. And he taught that congregation everything that he had learned about prayer. And he kept notes, lots of notes, handwritten notes. His health failed. He had no family. His friend Claude Chilton took him into his home until he died. And it was Claude Chilton, after E.M. Bounds died, who took those handwritten notes that he had amassed and had them published into books. Can you imagine when the first person showed up in heaven and found E.M. Bounds and said, "Your books changed my life"? And E.M. Bounds said something like, "What books?" "I just prayed a lot and I wrote a lot of notes." Imagine somebody arriving from our time and saying, "E.M., your books went all over the world on the internet." And E.M. Bounds would say something like, "What's an internet?" Even Claude Chilton, imagine people coming up to him in heaven and saying, "Claude, the sacrificial time you spent publishing your buddy's books has changed the lives of thousands and thousands of thousands of next generation people over two centuries." Claude had no idea. He just did the next right thing. That's a legacy. That's a legacy. Some definitions of legacy simply say something that is passed on. My goodness, that could make my big nose a legacy. That can't be right. Some would try to put inherited money in the category of legacy. The problem with that is that the material inheritance that I get perhaps won't benefit me on this lifetime. A real legacy from God's perspective has to be an eternal legacy that reaches beyond this life and on into the next. Here's a couple of definitions. We'll put them on the screen. Legacy definition number one: something one does and leaves behind in this life that transforms the lives of those who follow them. Or this one, kind of working on this one right here. I like it. Planting eternal seeds in a garden you may not get to see fully grow, or may never get to see it grow at all. And clearly, that doesn't have to be material things. It can be. But the poorest of people can leave the greatest legacy. David wasn't poor when he died. But man, wait till you see what he did with his money. David, like E.M. Bounds, David's words far outlived his last breath. You're studying them today. David's remembered actions, some of them so bad they become examples of what we should never do, and some of them so good they become our outline for living. All of that in a 70-year span of David's life because he died when he was 70. We covered that last week, but in 1000 BC, 3000 years ago, much like today at 88 or 89, perhaps maybe 90 years of age, comparably, although one of you came up to me and said, I'm 89 and I'm not old yet. Okay, we'll go with that one right there. Let me add in one more passage on what we looked at last week, setting the stage for what we're going to finish, look at here today. 2 Samuel 5:4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in all. 30 plus 40 is, a couple people figured that out. 1 Kings 1:1, King David was now very old. I put in those 70 because that's how old he was. And no matter how many blankets covered him, he could not keep warm. And let's add one more. 1 Chronicles 28:26. So David, son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. He reigned over Israel for 40 years, 28. He died at a ripe old age, 70, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. Then his son Solomon ruled in his place. We've been trying to get inside of David's brain this whole 28 weeks, 29 now today weeks, by taking his Psalms and lining them up with where he was in his life when he wrote the psalm. That lets us look inside of his head. We're out of Psalms to look at. We don't have any to put up on the screen today, but we do have two more portions of scripture that let us look right into his head, right into his mind. Just as he's getting ready to die, we get to look inside. So what was he thinking? What was going through his brain in the last hours of his life? And he seems to know that it is the last hours of his life for whatever reason. Is he morose? Is he reminiscing about all the times when he stumbled so badly, leaving his family, leaving his nation, just kind of swaying in the wind of his bad decisions? No. Well, maybe yes, a little bit. But that's not his main focus. We have one passage that literally tells us his last words. Did you know that? How do you know that, Sam? Because the Bible says, 1 Samuel 23:1, these are the last words of David. There you have it. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high. And I put the Hebrew words in here on purpose. Kum, so we understand exactly what David is trying to say here. Established. He didn't do it. He's saying, I didn't do it. It was done for me by God. Thus says the man established, raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. That's the word Mashiach. That's literally the word for Messiah. Did David think he was the Messiah? No, he did not. But he came to understand that he was setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah to this earth. At least four of his Psalms in several instances prophesy the coming of the Messiah, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet Naim, the pleasant, delightful psalmist of Israel. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, or through me. We know David taught his songs to other people. We get that. We've seen it in our studies. And they sang his songs, the children of Israel sang his songs. Did he know he was the mouthpiece of God's words? Yes, at least he figured that out as he got older. God was speaking through him. Did he know that his words would end up in the inspired pages of a holy Bible, the most popular sold book on the planet in all of time? I don't think so. You can disagree with that one. That he knew that he was writing the Bible. I don't think so. Remember, legacy is planting eternal seeds in a garden you may not get to see grow. Did he know that a 24,901-mile round orb on which he lived, with 8.1 billion people on it, which we just clicked over the 8 billion, in case you even care, 3,000 years later, did he know that millions and millions of those people on that round orb would be memorizing his words? I don't think so. He had no clue. He was doing the next right thing. So what exactly did God say to him just as he's dying, just as he's getting ready to slip out of this world and into the next? And what was his response to it? Here it is. case you ever wanted to know what his last words are, here they are, but we got to figure this out. Verse 3, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. Verse 5, although my house is not so with God. Ooh. All this, and then he says that, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an eternal covenant. I've been wrestling with the two ways of looking at this passage. Number one, here we go. David is describing what he knows God expected of him as an anointed king. And after spelling out God's expectations for an anointed king, he then says, my house is not so with God. So he's reminiscing, he's sad. But thanks be to God, he has graciously blessed me with an eternal or an everlasting covenant. It's not about what I've done for God, it's about what God's done for me. Yep, okay. I have walked close to God. I have tripped and fallen. I have done well some more, and then I've tripped and fallen again. But I've come to understand, these are my words, not David. It's not in the Bible. I've come to understand it isn't about me having lived a perfect life. It's about me submitting myself and my failings and even my giftings to the sovereign, eternal, gracious, loving, personal God of the universe and allowing him to do in and through me what I am obviously not able to do on my own. Is that what he's saying? It's actually pretty good, if I have to say so myself. But I'm not sure that's what he's actually saying here. I'm not sure. There's a second possibility. For the last few sentences that come out of David's mouth, besides the phrase, I'm cold. I probably shouldn't have added that, but I'm cold. What if, I'm sorry, I'm still laughing about that. Stop. 2 Samuel, some of you didn't even get it, did you? More blankets, please. 2 Samuel 23:3. What if he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God? He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth. What if the last words out of David's mouth are him describing the coming of the Messiah one more time? It fits. It fits. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. And then it's like David saying, on my best days, I don't measure up to that. But thanks be to God, he has graced me with an eternal covenant. And my eternal covenant isn't just about me. It has given me the opportunity to open up the doors for the coming of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. I get to do that. That's the last thing in his mind as he's preparing to breathe his last breath. Amazingly, whether or not my kids follow my example in being another man or woman after God's own heart, the very heartbeat of God is going to arrive in person on this planet. He knew that. Going to arrive in person on this planet. And when he does, he's going to once and for all time fix the sin problem of humanity. What if that's what he's saying, just as he's getting ready to breathe his last breath? I don't see any evidence that David understood the whole concept of the Messiah dying on a cross. That hadn't been prophesied yet. Or that the Messiah would be the final sacrifice for humanity's sins. Isaiah would tell us that 300 years later. But remember last week, David was the one who referred to God as his Savior? Who else does that in the Old Testament? God is my Savior? That's a New Testament term. Only David. I think I'm buying into the second view. You can buy into whichever one of those you want. That David spent the last few moments of his life thinking about the Savior, the Messiah, who was going to arrive on this earth and trying like crazy to figure it all out. He didn't have all you guys have in the way of information. So he's desperately trying to, how is this going to work? If you could get him aside for 15 minutes, or if you could have, for 15 minutes, you could have corrected all of his thinking. You could have said something like this. Your hometown of Bethlehem will become the birthplace of the Messiah, David. And that pagan town of Jebus that you conquered and made into the city of David, it became Jerusalem. It became the city of peace. Under your rule, it became Jerusalem. That's the town that the Savior will one day arrive at and declare himself to be the light of the world. That's the town. That's the town he'll die in. The Savior will die in the town that you founded, paying the sin debt for humanity. And that's where the crucified Messiah will rise from the dead, victorious over sin and Satan and death and hell. The town you founded, David. And that's the town the Savior will one day return to when he's completely ready to assume his role as King of the universe, and he will sit on your eternal throne, David, from right there in that town. In fact, he will ascend back to heaven. He'll be gone at least 2,000 years, preparing something called the New Jerusalem, which will then come down from heaven and descend right to that place. Although it will be 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles high, the throne room of God will be in that New Jerusalem. And from there, one day, all of the people, David, who've read all of your songs for years and years and turned their lives over to the God of the universe, from there in the New Jerusalem, you, David, and we will reign with the Messiah Jesus forever and ever. What do you say about that, David? He didn't know any of that. He had no knowledge of any of that. You do, because you have a New Testament. So, it's the last day of David's life. But we need to back up a few more days to 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, the next to the last statements that David makes in Scripture. And what we find there is so amazing, gives us such huge insight into what David was thinking as he approached the end of his life. Old David, as he realizes the end is near, must choose a successor. And amazingly, he had yet another son who rose up with a coup and tried to take over Adonijah, tried to become the king in place of David. It's not worth telling the story. I'm not going to, because David knows that God has chosen his successor. And his successor, of all things, is the son of Bathsheba, the woman he so greatly sinned with. Is that grace or what? God's grace. And his name is Solomon, from the Hebrew word shalom. He's the son of peace. David will have a son of peace. 1 Chronicles 28:4, David says this, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has chosen me from among all my father's family to be king over Israel forever. He has chosen the tribe of Judah to rule, and from among the families of Judah, he chose my father's family, and from among my father's sons, the Lord was pleased to make me king over all Israel. And from among my sons, for the Lord has given me many, he chose Solomon, son of peace, to succeed me on the throne of Israel and to rule over the Lord's kingdom." David's going to publicly appoint Solomon to succeed him, going to give him a kingly charge. That's important, very important. He's not only shutting down Adonijah's attempt at a coup, but he's given Solomon God's commission for being king. They're powerful words. I'm going to show you them here on the screen in just a little bit. Oddly, in these two chapters, 48 verses, only six of those verses are the charge to Solomon, the charge to his son, the commissioning of Saul. 48 of them are about something else. Remember, next to the last thing David says on this planet, 48 of the verses are about something else. Only six of the verses are his charge to Solomon. So what's such a big deal to David that he would use his last bit of energy in his last public appearance as king? This is his last public appearance, to communicate something that's obviously huge to him. What is it that's such a big deal to David that he includes it in his final public appearance and mixes it in with his charge to Solomon? It's huge. It directly affects you here today, just like David taking over Jebus and making it into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you don't go a day of your life without seeing that city in the news. And that city will still be affecting you, by the way, in 3024. And 4024, because you won't be here. You'll be in the New Jerusalem. I'm just thinking. You'll be in the New Jerusalem. It's still going to affect you.
It's time to pause to welcome those who are just joining us. This is Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is the final message in a journey through the life of David called Pursuing the Heart of God. The whole series is available on our website. Near death, David considers his life. He does not reflect on his failures. He speaks about the grace of God to use him. He looks forward to what God will do. He longs to leave a kingdom legacy. God's great grace is the same for you as you surrender. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So these last few verses with David's orders to Israel have this huge theological effect on your present life and on your future life, what we're going to look at here in just a few seconds. And they show us a guy thinking deeply about his legacy, maybe more than any other verses in the Bible. This is describing David thinking about his legacy in his last public appearance. Here's what he says. Here's 1 Chronicles 28:1. David summoned all the officials of Israel to Jerusalem, the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of the army divisions, the other generals and captains, the overseers of the royal property, the livestock, palace officials. He didn't summon the livestock. He summoned the people over the livestock. You see that. I read it wrong. The palace officials, the mighty men, all the other brave warriors in the kingdom, they know he's going to transfer power. They know that's why they're all there. They may have been surprised how few words he gave to the transfer of power and how many words he gave to another topic in this last appearance. So here's what he said. David rose to his feet, so he's still able to get up, barely, perhaps. And he said, "My brothers and my people, it was my desire to build a temple where the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, God's footstool, could rest permanently. I made the necessary preparations for building it, but God said to me, 'You must not build a temple to honor my name, for you are a warrior and you have shed much blood.'" So the unfinished task in David's mind is not appointing his successor, although he's got to do that. It's this huge thing that he has not gotten finished that has been plaguing his mind for the last 40 years. Building a temple for God's permanent presence. You remember clear back when David set up the city of David, Jerusalem was sitting on Mount Zion. This is Jebus, or what would become Old Jerusalem, sitting on Mount Zion. And next to it, nestled up against it, is Mount Moriah, where Abraham almost offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. David always had his eye, his palace is right about here. He always had his eye on this whole mountain, Mount Moriah, where he was sure that he would one day be able to build a temple to God. In fact, he brought the Ark of the Covenant, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant and put it here. He brought the Ark of the Covenant and put it somewhere right here at the edge of Mount Moriah and housed it in a tent. That was before, of course, he looked over the back porch and saw a naked Bathsheba bathing and sent his life into a downward spiral for the next 10 or more years. But even after that was all over, even after David had repented and reestablished a close relationship with God, near the end of his kingship, when he led the troops out to fight one last time with the Philistines, we looked at that last week, old man leading the troops into battle, and God seemed to answer miraculously with the weather. And David writes it all down in 1 Samuel chapter 22, writes it all down in a psalm. It's not even in the Psalms, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 22. God answered, God did amazing things, God delivered us from the Philistines once and for all. Do you know that after all of that victory in David's life, he fell into another sin? Not adultery, not murder. He ordered General Joab to take a census of how many soldiers he had. And even rough, coarse, brutal Joab said to him, "Your Majesty, that's a bad idea. God has not commanded you to do that." And we were scratching our heads about it here on Wednesday night. We were trying to come up with the whys and the whats and what happened in our study here on Wednesday night. But David said, do it anyway. Do it anyway. And the long story short, 70,000 Israelites died in a plague because David did not follow God closely at the end of his life when he's almost ready to die. The plague did stop. Watch this. Only after David bought the threshing floor and the oxen that belonged to a Jebusite named Araunah up on Mount Moriah. David didn't own it. Araunah owned it. And David bought the oxen and the threshing floor up on Mount Moriah for 50 shekels of silver. And when David offered Araunah's oxen as a sacrifice right where the temple would one day stand, God stopped the plague and the Israelites were saved. David then gave, I've never seen this before. Pretty sure it's been in the Bible the whole time. 1 Chronicles 21:25. David then gave Araunah 600 shekels of gold, not 50 shekels of silver, 600 shekels of gold after this event took place. What was he doing? He was buying the mountain. Finally, he bought the entire mountain because he told Araunah, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I'm going to buy the mountain. I'm not going to take it from you like I did the city. When Jesus flips over the money-changing tables in the temple, when Jesus flips them over, when he stands on the steps of the temple and yells out, I am the light of the world, he's standing on that spot. He's on the threshing floor of Araunah at that exact moment in time. The final stage starts here of what God's going to do with all of this. In the last few moments of David's, last few days, let's say, of David's life, in his second to last public conversation. And here's what he then says. Verse 6, God said to me, your son Solomon will build a temple and its courtyards, for I have chosen him as my son and I will be his father. If he continues to obey my commandments and regulations. Watch this. As he does now. Solomon had it together when he was young. I will make his kingdom last forever. So then David says, so now with God as our witness and in the sight of all Israel, the Lord's assembly, I give you Solomon this charge. My dear son of peace, I give you this charge. Be careful to obey all the commandments of the Lord your God so that you may continue to possess this good land and leave it to your children as a permanent inheritance. Oh, Solomon, listen, please listen to what I'm telling you. And Solomon, verse 9, watch this. This is so powerful. Solomon, my son, learn to know the God of your ancestors intimately. Get to know him intimately, Solomon. Worship and serve him with your whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord sees every heart and knows every plan and thought. If you seek him, Solomon, you will find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you or reject you forever. My dear son, do you not understand that I'm speaking from experience? I've been on both sides of knowing God intimately. You've watched me. You've seen it all unfold. You know how far I fell. Don't go there, Solomon. God needs you. This nation needs you. Serve God with your whole heart and a willing mind. Do you sense the fervent imploring of David as he's getting close to death? And he wants to not just pass on his crown, he wants to pass on his faith to his son. Here it is, verse 10. Take this seriously. The Lord has chosen you to build a temple as his sanctuary. Be strong, Solomon, and do the work. Be strong. We tend to think of Solomon when he's older and he's self-seeking and he has 700 wives and 300 concubines and he follows their pagan idols and he goes off the edge of the cliff. But once he was young and once he loved God passionately, one only has to read the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote those when he was young. But he's standing beside his battle-scarred dad, delivering his commission from God. It was a powerful moment. And perhaps as David is handing over the scepter of the kingdom to his son Solomon, he's saying these words. Verse 20, David continued, "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged. For the Lord God," watch this, "my God is with you." I'm passing on my faith. "He will not fail you or forsake you. He will see to it that all the work related to the temple of the Lord is finished correctly." Because David had just handed Solomon a massive task. He just handed the people a massive task. He starts pulling out these plans. He had been spending his time drawing plans for the temple. Nobody knew perhaps about this, or maybe they did, but out comes all of these plans for this temple that would be overlaid with gold. Every room, every piece of furniture. 29, now verse 1, "The king David turned to the entire assembly and said, 'My son Solomon, whom God has clearly chosen as the next king of Israel, is still young and inexperienced. The work ahead of him is enormous, for the temple he will build is not for mere mortals, it is for the Lord God himself. So, using every resource at my command, I've gathered as much as I could for the building of the temple of my God. Now there's enough gold, silver, bronze, iron, and wood, as well as great quantities of onyx, other precious stones, costly jewels, and all kinds of fine stone." He amassed this huge fortune to build the temple. And then this, did you see this was in here? He already has this huge fortune to build this temple. "And now, because of my devotion to the temple of God," verse 3, "I am giving all of my own private treasures of gold and silver to help in the construction. This, in addition to the building materials I've already collected for this holy temple, I'm donating more than 112 tons of gold." I counted it up. You have to divide tons by 2,000, and then you divide that by ounces, because that's how we sell gold. Over $9 billion worth of gold. And then he convinces the people to give an offering too. Challenged them. They gave, and just the gold was over $17 billion at yesterday's prices. There's the temple in the back. Let's put it up here. There's the temple. It's not all that big. We could easily take the temple part of that and drop it into this sanctuary. Almost two of those temples in this sanctuary. And we could accomplish a fair amount of construction with $26 billion worth of gold, could we not? And we wouldn't overlay the whole outside of it with gold, because we'd have people out there at night chipping the stuff back off again. But do we see what he's doing? Do we see what he's doing? He gave all of his private treasury away to God as part of his dying process. A wealthy landowner invited John Wesley to come and view his property. They spent all day on horseback. They rode and they rode and they rode. And still, when they got to the end of the day, they had only covered a tiny portion of this landowner's property. And finally, the landowner turned to John Wesley and said, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" And John Wesley was silent for a while, and then he said, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving this all behind." One thing about David, he wasn't laying on his deathbed wishing he had more time to spend his fortune. Because he gave it all away to God, of all things. And we can say a lot of negative things about David's life, and we have. But who among us does that? Who among us would ever give away all that we have to God before we die? Martin Luther said, "I've held many things in my hands and have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." We're talking about leaving a legacy here. Not necessarily just money. Look, Jim Elliot, who didn't have any money to start with, famous words. Of course, he died at the hands of those he went to save. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. They're not talking about money. Neither he or Martin Luther are. Eliot lost his life. He gave everything. And Luther was excommunicated until the day he died from the church. If David had to do it all over again, he would probably do a lot of things differently. But God didn't ask him to relive his life. He didn't. God just asked him to leave an eternal legacy. David, I want you to leave a legacy. I want your legacy to outlive you. We did the forgiveness thing for all of your sins, but I just need you to focus, David, so that when you die, your influence just keeps going on and on and on. And did it? Yeah. So what was the last thing, one last thing that David could leave that would outlive his last breath? Here's what he did, public, last public thing he did. He falls to his knees in front of the whole assembly and he cries out to God in front of everybody. It's the last thing he wants them to see. 29:10, O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, may you be praised forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord. This is your kingdom. We adore you. This is your kingdom, God. This is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hands, and at your discretion, people are made great and given strength. O our God, verse 13, we thank you and praise your glories. This is the last thing they're hearing him say. We thank you and praise your glorious name, but who am I? Who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything we have came from you, and we give you only what you first gave us. And then the last thing David says to the whole assembly, give praise to the Lord your God. And the entire assembly praised the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and they fell on their knees. They bowed low and knelt before the Lord and their king. And David didn't even know they were bowing to him too, because he was too busy bowing before his God. Last thing he does. And a few days later, he slipped into the arms of the Messiah Savior that he had prophesied would come, who wouldn't even be born onto this earth for another 1,000 years, slipped into the arms of his Savior and yours, and was gone. Oh God, let us leave a legacy like David did. Father, you know us here in this room and how our lives just consume so much of us. They just do. We have so many demands on us all the time. It's hard to even think about a legacy when we are trying to think about paying the electric bill. But at the same time, Father, we want this truth to so eat its way into our soul that it literally sets the course for our life. Literally sets the course for our life. Whatever we do from now on, whether people in this room are 70 or whether people in this room are 80 or whether people in this room are 30, we have to think eternally. And even if we have stumbled so much in the past, that's not really the point here at this stage of the game. It's how do I live in such a way that when I breathe my last breath, those who follow me will still gain righteousness because of my life. How do I do that? And God, I think you're probably talking to us in this room right now. Some of us need to leave some things behind because what we're doing is not creating a legacy. What we're doing is actually ruining our legacy. And you know who we are and what we need to hear you say. And some in this room need to make a commitment before you right now. God, that's not creating a legacy. That's doing the opposite. And you're going to say this morning to him, God, I'm more interested in leaving a legacy, a righteous legacy behind me. Even if I'm just 30 today, I'm more interested in leaving a righteous legacy with my life than I am in satisfying myself with something over here. I'm more interested in that. But others of us very much need to say right now, God, I have 24 hours in every day. I've got 7 days in every week. And I can accomplish certain things with that time, and what doesn't get done doesn't get done. But the problem is I tend to do the things that aren't legacy driven. I tend to do things that are often me driven. And we all get that. We're all me driven. But God, would you transform something inside of us today that says, I'm going to give my life to a legacy. I'm going to do things with my life and my times, my talents and my treasure. I'm going to do things with my life that influence those who follow me. I make that commitment before you today, God, with all of my heart. I'm saying to you, I want to live in an eternal way. I want to live in an eternal way so that people pick up my legacy when I'm gone. We're going to sing here one final song, but just let that kind of work its way in your mind. I'll pray a prayer at the end, but just allow God to nudge. He's been talking to me, you can imagine, writing this sermon, but what's he saying to you? What's he saying to you today? What does he want to achieve through your life? What does he want your life to do after you're gone? Let him talk.
Thank you for listening today. David ended his life as he was when we met him, in surrendered worship. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries, Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism. Joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members here at Grace.
I'm intrigued by the subject of legacy as it applies to David, and then, of course, as it applies to my own life. It makes us really look at our own life and ask God, am I doing what you want me to do as I age? David writing those psalms, and we've spent a lot of time in this series on those, but I'm not sure he even knew that his psalms would outlive him. They have, 3,000 years later. But then when he gets to the end, and I can just picture this man, he's aging, at 70 he died. So as he's getting close to that, he knows something's going on. Maybe he had a heart attack, maybe he had a stroke. We don't really know, but something's going on, and he knows the end is approaching. But during those years, he's accumulating materials for the temple, and something in his head was telling him, I need to do something that outlives me. And he's accumulating a lot of stuff that he could have kept for himself. He could have said, that's mine, I'm the king, I get to own it, but he didn't. He's accumulating all of this wealth to build a temple. But he's also accumulating wealth. I mean, he became a very, very, very rich man and then gave it all away. That just amazes me beyond belief that in his head, the thing he needed to do was give away everything so that God's presence could dwell with the people he's leading. And then that last few moments as he's picking Solomon, and he didn't try to choose somebody that was going to fail. We think of Solomon as a great failure, but obviously he wasn't early on. He wrote Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He was a man following God. And then toward the end, David gets on his knees before God in front of the whole assembly. And that's got to be one of the most potent pictures. As he pours out his heart in praise, he knows he's dying. He knows the end is near. But the last thing he wants those people to see is him pouring out his heart to God. And he does. And then he dies. Man, is that ever a picture of a man who leaves a legacy. I want to be that kind of man.
The end of Pastor Sam's sermon grabbed my heart. When we read of David falling to his knees in front of all the assembly, crying out to God and worshiping and telling God how wonderful and powerful, victorious and majestic he is, David isn't thinking of himself or his sinfulness. He isn't concentrating on his own successes and failures. His focus is totally on thanksgiving and praise for his Creator. He's acknowledging the God of Israel, who he is, when David says, but who am I? Who are my people? that we could give anything to you. Everything we have comes from you, and we give you only what you gave us first. Think of the success God gave Israel as his chosen people. Wars won, victories undeserved, protection poured out, forgiveness granted over and over. Those people lived absolutely every day in that. They knew the grace and tender mercies of their God firsthand. They knew because they lived in miraculous victories, successes, and the favor of God. So when David said, "Give praise to the Lord your God," Scripture says, "And the entire assembly praised the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and they bowed low, kneeling before the Lord and their King." What in us needs to do the same? Do we see God's hand in every facet of our lives and bow low because we know his favor and his forgiveness, undeserved grace and mercy poured out on our behalf? Where are our hearts? Do we have the desire to do what God's word says in Micah 6:8? "The Lord has told you, O people, what is good. And this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy and walk humbly before your God." Let us today live submitted to what is right. Let's give the same forgiveness God pours out on us so mercifully. Let it be our desire to walk out life in humility, especially with each other. What a wonderful challenge.
I didn't want this series to end. It's like a movie that I just wanted to keep going, but it has to because David's life ended. All my life, including decades of ministry, David has been familiar from a handful of stories, giants and harps and music and murder. Those are the things that stood out. But this series has been a cause to praise God, to praise him for so clearly preserving the record of David's life. God displayed all of what it means for a fallen human being to pursue God with passion. God showed us his great calling of David by choosing an unexpected, unworthy boy. He showed us what it's like to shape that boy for calling. God showed us his power by leading faithfully through the dangers and changes of David's life. He showed us what a man who is focused on God looks like. He showed us what happens when a man takes his focus off of God. God showed us his amazing grace that he gives to so fully and restore even from the worst failure we have. And God shows us what he can do with me or you when we surrender everything to him for his calling. My prayer from this series is that all of us, with all that we are and all that we hope, with all of our failure, all of our passion, all of our regret, that we would simply pursue God with the same passion that David had, and that we would simply surrender and allow God to use us as David did.
Kind of coming to the end of the series is a little bittersweet. I can identify with David quite a bit, especially in his Psalms and how he pours out his praises and also his concerns with God. But David ultimately finished his race well. Yes, he sinned and he fell short, and Pastor Sam rightfully so covered that in this series. It needs to be talked about. But from the very first strum of the lyre to his affair, to the murder that he committed, to his rocky relationship, to say the least, with his kids, but then coming to the end of his life and giving all praise and all glory and all honor to God, knowing that he was just the servant. He was the mouthpiece. He was the ambassador. He was the king that was going to foreshadow the ultimate king. That Jesus is the greater David, and David is pointing back to his Messiah, to our Messiah. David ran his race faithfully. And like Pastor Sam said, I don't believe he could have possibly imagined this sort of eternal impact that he made, that we're still talking 3,000 years later and beyond into the final consummation of all things. So it made me think of my life. Am I living my life in light of eternity now? Every decision, every relationship, because David ultimately was found as a man after God's own heart. His sinful past does not disqualify him from that supreme title that God gave him. So the question is, are we living lives that can be found faithful in God's sight? Will we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? So I want to encourage you with this. Maybe you're stumbling and fumbling through life right now. Maybe you're in a rocky season like David was. God isn't finished working. David is a prime example of that. God specializes in people that are broken. He uses us in spite of us. That's David's legacy, and that can be your legacy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the godly example of David. Thank you, God, that you were not finished with him, and therefore you're not finished with us. May we be found faithful, men and women, after your own heart. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. Regardless of what you have or what you have done, God can use you for his legacy. That begins with a surrender to Jesus. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we're connected to other believers. If you do not have a regular church home, we welcome you to join us each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Seek the eternal legacy of God's glory revealed in your life. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior. And they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Mivella Casa Corp is a family-owned, woman- and minority-certified business dedicated to janitorial, commercial, post-construction, and residential cleaning, providing service to doctors' offices, schools, private daycares, commercial buildings, and clubhouses. Mivella Casa can be reached at MivellaCasaCorp.com or call 561-202-4626, providing service to Palm Beach, Broward, and Martin counties.
Worthing Associates Financial and Estate Planning, family owned and operated, serving families like yours for over 25 years. 772-403-5879. We make retirement easy. Securities and advisory services offered through Harbor Financial Services, LLC, member FINRA, SIPC.
You are my joy. You are my song. You are the well, the one I'm drawing from. You are my refuge, my whole life long. Where else would I go? Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me.